this verse in his study. So I thought we'd start here. And it kind of gets us a little start. We're probably not going to get this far this morning to get back to 2 Timothy, but it gives us the idea of what we're going to be talking about this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that each thing said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, the passage we read, and as I said, we'll eventually get back to this passage and talk about it, how it applies to Paul's ministry and to our lives. But I just thought it was when Galen read it, I thought, man, that's what I'm talking about this morning. So verse 9, where he says, who hath saved us, speaking of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, not according to anything we do or our plans or desires, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God's purpose, God has a purpose, and that purpose was in Christ and by extension in us before the world began, verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And when we get back to this verse and study it in more detail, we'll talk about how that is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's not a reference back to the incarnation of Christ, but that's a reference to him appearing to Saul, who became Paul on the road to Damascus, and beginning to reveal his eternal purpose, his purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So, and that, you know, this gets into the whole idea of election and predestination and all that stuff. How are we elect? How are we predestinated? Because it does say that we are the elect. But our election, our predestination, God's purpose was all in Christ. And what happens when you get placed into Christ? Everything God purposed in Christ becomes your purpose. Everything God elected in Christ becomes your election. The destiny of Christ becomes your destiny. The blessings of Christ become yours. So God's plan and purpose, and we're already spent more time on this verse than we should have, and purpose is not about you, it's about Christ. When you make the choice of your will, your volition, to get in Christ, then all that God has planned for Christ becomes yours, because his plan is not just for Christ, it's for Christ and his body. When you become part of his body, then you become a part of all of that, which ties directly into what we've been talking about, which is God in control? Does God have a purpose and a plan? And how does that purpose and plan get worked out through the pages of history? What is God's will for my life? We're just going to go run through these questions real quick every week just to keep in front of our mind. What is God's will for my life? And how does that relate to he has a purpose that he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began? Is God's will for my life different than his will for others' lives? If the purpose that he purposed in Christ Jesus is one purpose in Christ and all of us get in Christ, then is it just that purpose, or is there a separate purpose for each one of us? I gave you a pretty good verse there to find it. That's a hint. That's just a hint for later on. Does God supernaturally intervene today to accomplish his will? How does he get this will done? How does he fulfill his purpose that he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began? And then finally, does he intervene to punish and reward? Does he, if you're in his will and obeying his will, does he reward that in some way? Paul said, Galen read the passage talking about people that were opposing his ministry and opposed him personally. And what did he say about those people, that God should do to those people? Was anybody listening to Galen besides me? Was Galen listening to Galen? He said, the Lord reward him according to his works. So what did Paul mean by that? Is God intervene, punish him in some way because he's hindered my ministry? So all of those things kind of play in to the questions we've been asking. And we'll just review for, so we want to move into understanding God's purpose and plan because that's really the point of understanding his will. But just to kind of review for a minute what we talked about last week, go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. And as you turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes, I want to sort of paint a little picture of an event. I've got to find Ecclesiastes first here. So I'm having Galen's problem this morning. I can't. We forgot Nadine's Bible this morning, and she was trying to use mine, but the pages in mine are so thin, and she kept trying to flip one page and would flip four, and finally she handed it to me and said, here, you do it, because I can't use this Bible. So anyhow, go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and as you turn there and as you think about that, let's talk about an event. This is partly a real live event, but we're going to add a couple things that we don't know for sure, and I'll tell you what those are. So let's say there's a mother, or there's a young man, who gets sent off to war in World War I. He gets sent off to war. And he has a very dangerous job in what he does. And that's all true. This person we're talking about, a very dangerous job. But he had a very praying mother. Now, this mother was a devout Roman Catholic, so you know, understand that's not exactly the faith that we understand, but she was very devout. She regularly attended, you know, Mass. She regularly prayed for her children. She had her children at Mass. So from the world's perspective, she was a very righteous woman and raised her children in a very righteous way and taught them, you know, if not the gospel of the grace of God, at least taught them morality and to do good and all of these things. And so this mother, when her son got sent to war, prayed every day for his safety and prayed that he would come home again to her and that he wouldn't die in this war. World War I, if you read the history of it, was a horrible, horrible war with the gas in the trenches, and the technology of weaponry had advanced way beyond the logistics and the tactics of fighting, so that people just got mowed down like stalks of corn getting cut off in a field. Just it was a horrible, horrible situation on the fields of Europe in World War I. But this mother is praying for her son every day, and ultimately the son did come home to her. Even though he had a very dangerous job, he came home to her. So why did that happen? That's the question. Why did that happen? We're in Ecclesiastes, and we know that the verse we've read in Ecclesiastes several times, time and chance happens to them all. In fact, just flip over there before we look at this little video clip. Flip over to chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. No, and we've talked about the vanity of that back in chapter 8 and verse 14. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked, and there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So there are good people that very bad things happen to. I would present Bob Beam for you. he's had a tough go of it, right? Does anybody think Bob's a rotten, dirty FOB? No, well, except Judy. Judy doesn't get a vote. So, all right. But there are times when very good people have very bad things happen to them. And then there are times when very bad people have very good things happen to them. And that's and Solomon says, that's part, I've seen this vanity. That's part of the vanity. The part of the vanity of the curse, as we talked about last week, is that it's random. There's no rhyme nor reason to it. It hits totally indiscriminately. You know, somebody that shouldn't get cancer does, and somebody that you think, that guy got cancer, he doesn't. Lives to be 90. Man, we were talking to a guy. We went to Michael's yesterday to get, Jared had a project for school, so we went to get some stuff. We're talking to this clerk in Michael's, and he said something about, somehow it came up about retirement. And he said, well, I got a long way to go. He's 57. He said, but my dad lived to be 114. And his brother lived to be 109. And so he's talking about, everybody in his family, the youngest person that he knew of in his family that had died was 99 when they died. So I said, 57, you're only halfway there. He said, well, yeah, pretty much. He said, I talked to my financial guy a couple years ago. He said, well, you probably got enough that you can retire if you figure average lifespan and all, you can probably retire. And so he said, I told him my family tree, and he said, no, you got to keep working. So sometimes you live to be old, sometimes you don't. And you know what? It's a roll of the dice, isn't it? We don't know what the curse is going to do. And then that guy, that guy who might live to be 114 could also walk out the door of the store this afternoon and get splattered by a bus. We don't know. We don't know. So let's get back to our story of this woman who sends her son off to war and prays fervently every day for his safety, especially because he's got a very, very dangerous job. And her quote-unquote prayers are answered. And he comes home to her, safe and sound. So why did that, was that chance? Did he answer her prayers? Why was that? So here's this is a historian that's, I see him on YouTube all the time, and he's going to tell us the, it's like Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Here's the rest of the story about this man that this devout woman sent off to war and prayed for every day.
I get a group of guys, 2, 3, 4, sweat. You guys are messenger runners. And then I write my message and I give it to the three guys and I tell them to go to the same place using three different routes because there's artillery shells coming down. Hopefully one of them will get there. They're literally running through a live artillery barrage. That was Hitler's job for 50 months. Messenger runners had a life expectancy of 2 months. He should have died 25 times, statistically. Isn't that awful? How did he get through?
So how did he get through that? Adolf Hitler. So the mother that sent him off to war was Clara, his mother, who was a devout woman, Roman Catholic, prayed for him every day, took her children to Mass every week. He had a job. As this guy points out, he had a job that required, he was a message carrier. So back then, World War I, they didn't have, radios and satellite links and all the stuff we have today. You wanted to get a message to the front line or back to the general in the rear, you give the message to three guys. You go this way, you go this way, and you go this way. And hopefully one of them makes it. The life expectancy of those people that did that job was 2 months. Because they're always running through the battle. Hitler did it for 50 months. 50 months. Should have died 25 times, statistically, in that 50 months. Did he die? And what did he go on to do? A lot of good stuff, right? A lot of good stuff. No. So. So did God answer that mother's prayer so that 6 million of his chosen descendants of Abraham would die? Is that why he answered the prayer? Or did God not answer the prayer? Was it just chance? So, Keith had asked a couple weeks ago, we talked about like 9/11 and Trump getting shot and all that kind of stuff. And Keith said, well, those are big, big earth-shattering events, but, what if just one guy is praying that God heals them of cancer. Well, couldn't God do that? I mean, that doesn't affect all this other stuff. Well, this is just one mother praying for one son that he comes home safe from the war. And he did. He came home safe from the war in spite of that terribly dangerous job that he had. You know, and all the other guys have to be looking at him saying, man, that guy, I think somebody's protecting him or something. Because he's done all this stuff and never gotten killed. And yet, that one mother praying for that one kid, if that's the way it worked, that one, sparing that one person, did that have any impact on the world at all? A little bit. So, you know, when you say, well, it's just, I just want God to do this little thing for me. I just want him to tell me this. I just want to answer that. We really don't know, because we don't have infinite knowledge, we really don't know what that thing is going to do that we want. When Abraham asked God to give him a son by Hagar, did he know what that would do? No, he didn't know what that would do, did he? Are they still fighting today about that? They're still fighting today about that. The descendants of Ishmael, the descendants of Isaac, they're still fighting, and it's where the final battle is going to be and all of that. So when we talk about time and chance and how that enters into it, it's why we say that, it's why we say that, vanity of vanities. We don't say that. Solomon says that. The Bible says that. If you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all. Chapter 2, on the verse. Men singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments more than all that were before Jerusalem. My labor. All the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to hold the and vexation of spirit, and there was no under the sun. Now, none of us are ever going to have what Solomon had. And he looked at all of it and said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If you go to Romans chapter 8, you know, Paul mirrors those thoughts of Solomon, not because he had experienced all the things in his life, but because God told him this is the situation with vanity. Romans chapter 8, verse, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, but by reason of him was subjected the same in hope. So the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing. The creature didn't say, man didn't say, oh God, could you please make my existence vain? I would love it if I just could have a vain existence. No, not willingly subjected us to vanity. I'll get the place here, verse 20. But by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, nature itself also shall be bondage of corruption, born of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And why does the veil together in pain until now? Because of vanity. Because vanities all is vanity. Verse 23, and not only but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So it's not only the creation out there, it's not only fallen creation that has vanity, it is all of us. also which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have spiritual life. The Spirit has regenerated us, made us alive in Christ, or spiritually alive in Christ. Even though we have that, we also groan and travail in pain together until now. That's just our lot because we live on planet Earth. So, and we talked about more detail last week. That's what vanity is. But there's a counter to that. And the counter to that is, so if vanity, and when Solomon writes, and when Paul writes, he writes, you know, from the perspective of mankind. When Solomon says, I sought by wisdom to do this, and I got myself men singers and women singers and vessels of gold, and all these things that I got. Man or God, who cares about all those things? Man does. Man cares about all those things. I got all the things that men would think would make them happy. I got all the things that the human race looks for, strives for, works for, you know, sweats for, labors for. I got all that stuff. It's all vanity. So Solomon writes from the perspective of man and says, you know what? All the things that you can get and all the things that you can do and all the things that you can accomplish from a human perspective are vanity. And Paul writes and says, the creature is made subject to vanity because the creature fell into sin. And because sin now is God's creation, and God's creation now is a vain creation because of the curse of sin. And we talked about that last week. And not only they, not only God's creation out there, the fallen creation, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan, we have that same vanity, we have that same suffering, we have that same meaninglessness, purposelessness. We defined vanity last week. It's meaninglessness and purposelessness. There is no meaning, there is no purpose, there is no value to it. The flip side of that is God. And here's God, wow, that screen back there is going higgledy-piggledy. This one's good up here, so we're good. God acts according to his eternal purpose. The verse that we read, what's it say? He called us in Christ Jesus, gave us a purpose according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The difference between man and God, one of the differences is everything man does is vain. It serves no eternal purpose and value. It's meaninglessness and purposelessness. Everything that God does is to fulfill his purpose. Everything. God doesn't do anything that's not for advancing his purpose. He doesn't say anything that's not advancing his purpose or explaining his purpose or detailing his purpose. We say all the time, in the Word of God is important. There's no filler. You know, sometimes when you're writing a report and it's got to be 500 words, and so I got to get 500, but I already said everything. So what do you do then? Well, I just add pugilistic expialidocious words in there, you know, to make it a little bit longer. And then, of course, say that's what Kamala Harris does too. She just adds a bunch of stuff in. I don't know. I make no. I will not state any opinion about that. I just say some people say that. But the point is that we add stuff to make it longer. So, you know, Jared's making this diorama about the Zuni Indians in Southwest United States, and he's got to write a couple paragraphs about it. So how much can you say about the Zuni Indians in Southwest United States? So you kind of stretch it out a little bit. Hopefully his teacher's not watching this. You stretch it out a little bit and say, oh, yeah, those Zunis, you know, they did this and they did that. And then you come back and say, oh, by the way, did you know the Zunis did this and that? Yeah, because now we got all the words we need. God doesn't do that. Every action God takes, every word that he says, is to fulfill his purpose. anything outside of his purpose, I didn't do that, didn't say that, didn't have any, I'm fulfilling my purpose. He has a purpose that he purposed, and go back to the verse that we started with, that Galen had used, we're going to go back to the Old Testament then, that passage in 2 Timothy, and when did his purpose come about? Verse 9 of 2 Timothy 1, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God has a purpose, and God reveals that purpose to his people, and it's been that way from day one. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Well, chapter 1, actually. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. God has a purpose, and the thing about God that's different, and we'll get to a verse in a couple of minutes here that says that. Well, in fact, keep your hand there in Genesis 2, and let's go over to the book of Daniel. Let's pick up this verse in Daniel first, and then we'll pick up some more things here in the Old Testament about it. So go to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, and in Daniel chapter 2, let's go down to verse 26. So you know the story of Daniel. I'm not going to go through the whole story. That King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, sees this vision in the dream. He goes to his magicians and soothsayers and fortune tellers and prognosticators and says, "Tell me what my dream was and tell me what it meant." And they say, "Well, King, if you tell us the dream, then we'll be able to tell you what it meant." Which, well, sure, yeah. You tell me what your dream was last night, and I can come up with something that it means. I promise you I can come up with something that it means. So, but the king's smart. He didn't get to be king by being an idiot. And he said, no. You tell me the dream. Tell me what I dream. You really can do what you say and really are a magician and a this and that and the other thing. You tell me what I dreamed. And of course, they can't. They didn't say, "Well, King, nobody's ever asked us to do that." You say, "Well, I wonder why not." That's the first thing I would do, say, "Tell me the dream." But Daniel can, of course. And Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 26, we read this. "The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king?" So he's kind of being a smart aleck there. "King, well, you got all these guys. Can't they figure it out? Can't they tell? Can't they? Why are you coming to me? I'm a Jew that you took captive, you know, and brought under captivity here in Babylon. Why do you have to come to me? Why don't you go to your own counselors and your own astrologers?" So that's kind of what Daniel says. Then Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king?" Verse 28, here's one of those great buts in Scripture. "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." So all the astrologers, all the soothsayers, all the magicians can't make known to the king what his dream was, but there is a God in heaven that does what? Revealeth secrets. I want to right now up front, and we'll see this as we go on the next couple of weeks here. The thing that is different about the God of Scripture than every other God, different than Allah, different than the gods of the Hindus, different than Buddha, different than all those gods, is that Scripture says the God of the Bible reveals his will to his people. All other gods, it's mysterious. We don't know what God's doing. We can't figure it out. You know, Muslims are fatalistic in their doctrine, if you boil it all down. And fatalism is, it doesn't matter. The same thing's going to happen anyhow. because God has a plan. Now, we don't know any of that. And when Christianity takes onto itself the idea of, well, God has this hidden will, this secret will we don't know about, it's just paganism. It's just taking pagan beliefs and bringing them into Christianity. It's just taking the beliefs of the gods of the Gentiles and bringing them in to the God of the Scriptures. Because the God of Scripture, and we'll, this is a good verse to start with, but we'll see this more as we go through. The God of Scripture, the thing that's unique about Him is He is known to us. In fact, so much known to us that He became one of us. Earth and lived a life like we live so that we can understand who He is. No other religion, no other belief system, no other faith system says that. When we buy into, well, God has a hidden will and we can't know Him and His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts and we just can't know. When we buy into that, we're simply becoming pagans like all the rest of the world. Because the one thing that's true of the God of the Bible is He doesn't want His people to be ignorant of His ways. He wants us to understand what He's doing. You read through Paul's epistles, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, right? He used to make the old joke, what's the largest denomination in the world? The ignorant brethren, you know? Ba-da-bum, ha, ha, ha. Yes, the ignorant brethren. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know. And we're going to get to Paul, probably not till next week now. We're going to get to Paul. And Paul's burning desire of his heart was that you might know, that you might know the love of Christ, that you might know the mystery of His will, that you might know the fellowship of the mystery, that you might know. And yet we think it's a great I'm a great theological giant when I say, oh, we can't understand God's hidden will. You're an ignorant brethren if you say we can't understand God's will. So, but we're going to get to Paul. But let's start in the Old Testament. Let's start in Genesis chapter 1 with Adam and Eve. Verse 27. So God created man in His own likeness. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Did Adam and Eve know what God wanted them to do? They did. Was there any ambiguity to that? Did God say, oh, here's what I'm going to tell you, but I also have this hidden will. I have this will that nobody knows about except me, and I'm not going to tell you about it either. So just go out there and kind of fumble your way around without knowing what I really want you to do. Go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. Genesis 6 verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the ark. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fact which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark will be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make in the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door in the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh. Two of every sort shall thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, cattle after their kind, creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come into the ark to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God had commanded him, so did he. Did Noah know what God wanted to do? Wanted him to do? Yeah. He didn't just say, go build a boat. He said, here's build an ark. This is where the window is. This is where the door goes. This is how many stories it has. This is what you got to take. Take food. You got to do this. You got to do that. Now, things Noah had to figure out. Yeah, there were things in that. And so you take enough food for your journey. Okay, so Noah had to, okay, I wonder how much food it's going to take. But God told him, here's what I'm going to do to mankind, and here's what you to do. And God didn't say, and then I've got this hidden will, this thing that nobody knows about. And you have to try to just kind of wander around in the world and figure it out and bump into it, and maybe you'll hit it and maybe you won't. Noah, this is what I need you to do. The God of the Scripture, I'm going to say this 10,000 times between now and the next couple of weeks, the God of Scripture, the God we serve, wants you to know who He is and know what His will is. That is very, because that's what separates your God from all the other gods. It separates our God from all the other gods. It's why our God became a man and went to a cross so we could know Him and have a relationship with Him. And so as soon as you step away from that and say, no, there's stuff He hasn't told me, there's stuff I don't know, then you're in the realm of paganism and heathenism. Go to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. And I'm doing worse than Galen this morning as far as getting done. So it's Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country. Even before that, let's go back a page. Go to chapter 9 and let's go to... Let's go to verse 20, chapter 8, verse 20. And the Lord built an altar, Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast, every clean fowl, offered burnt offerings on the altar. And if you go back and look, we didn't read that far, but if you go back and look in chapter 6, if Noah took two of each kind, but then as soon as he got off the ark, he offered them up as a sacrifice, there's a problem. And he took seven of the clean. And if you read the rest of chapter 6, you'll see that these clean animals, I want you to take seven of. Why seven? Seven, number one, it's the number of perfection. Number two, if you have seven and you sacrifice one, what do you have left? Three pairs. That's right. Three pairs. And if you start with three pairs instead of one pair, how many more of those are you going to have down the road? A lot, because it's exponential, right? So the clean animals, which is what Israel's going to sacrifice, got to have more of them. The clean animals that Israel's allowed to eat, you got to have more of them. So did God tell Noah exactly what to do in order to fulfill His purpose? He did. Noah didn't have to say, well, I think when I get there, I might want to offer a sacrifice, so maybe I should bring an extra, lamb. Well, maybe take an extra pig. Maybe pig. Maybe I'd like some bacon when I get off the ark. No, God said, here's the clean animals. Here's the unclean animals. You take seven of the ones. And when you get off the ark, down in chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Same thing He told Adam and Eve. You go out and be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And what did they do? Chapter 11, verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed in the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. What specifically did God tell Noah to do? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Spread out, fill the earth. What specifically did man do? Hey, let's build us a city and a tower, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of all the earth. Did mankind know what God's will was? They did. Did mankind do God's will? He didn't. And nowhere in the scripture do you see this indication of, well, but God had this hidden permissive will that would allow man to build the Tower of Babel. The scripture just says, God told Noah, do this. Noah didn't do it. Noah, his descendants at least, didn't do it. They gathered together to become something different. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless him that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. That's why the comic is in your bulletin this morning that, you know, Abraham, he was 75 years old and Abraham's getting a message from God and he says, well, I guess retirement's out of the picture now, you know. Plus Keith called me Abraham a couple weeks ago. So, you know, I put it in there for that too. Same for me. Retirement's out of the picture. So that's not so funny, Bob. Don't be laughing so hard, you know. You're going to retire soon too. So did Abraham know what God wanted him to do? Was it very specific? And did Abraham do it? He did. And there's no indication there that there was really a secondary plan, a backdoor plan, a hidden plan. You know, it was Abraham, this is what I want you to do. And Abraham chose to do it. So we're going to have to quit here. But the point of this is, and we're going to go through and show you this much more as we go through, maybe. Oh, well, your TV back there pooped out, Keith, just so you know. So God's will is objective. Every time that we looked at God's will here, there's just, all we looked at is the first 12 chapters of the Bible. And every time when God wants something done, what does he do? He tells Adam and Eve, this is what I want you to do. Noah, this is what I want you to do. Abraham, this is what I want you to do. It's objective. It is not, these guys aren't wandering around saying, well, I wonder what God's hidden will is. I wonder if those Buddhists are right. You know, maybe they're, you know, or those Islam is right. They worshiped the God Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They worshiped Jehovah God, and Jehovah God is a God that reveals truth. It's universal. So when God told Noah, he's telling Noah, how many people were saved out of the flood? 8. And they all had some connection to who? Noah. I told Noah, this is my will for Noah and for you take your wife and your sons and their wives. This is my will for them. And you bring them onto the ark. When God told Abraham, this is what I want you to do, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. What was that? What was that instruction about? Making a what? Great nation. It's about that nation. It's objective. It's not just, well, let's just throw it out there. It's always about a particular people, a person or group of people that God is dealing with. And finally, it's knowable. Did Adam and Eve know what God wanted done? Did Noah know what God wanted done? Did Abraham know what God wanted done? Did they wander around saying, oh God, I wish, I can't, if I just knew your will, I just would know what to do. And when God told them his will, was there any doubt? Was it like, oh, now God spoke to me, and here's what people always say, right? God spoke to me, not in an audible voice, you understand. And why do people always add that? Yeah. When you see a guy walking down the street talking to nobody, what do you think? Woo-hoo! Yeah. So you don't, yeah, Galen went. So when God spoke, there was no doubt. This is Jehovah God speaking to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, God is speaking, not just some impression that I had, not because I had anchovy pizza last night and couldn't sleep and I had these wild hallucinations at night. It's because God Almighty speaks and reveals. And we're going to go through, look at the history of Israel, look at the body of Christ in the next week or two, and understand that's always the case. It's always the case that when God has a will, He reveals that will, and He makes known the will to His people so that they can then choose to either do that will or not do that will. But these things about God's will prove to be true as we move forward. Let's bow down in a word of prayer as we're dismissed. Our God and Father, we do thank You for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to Your Word this morning, studying it together. And as we've done so, we thank You that we have Your Word that reveals to us Your will, and that we have the free will to choose to obey that truth and that Word. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.